We're starting a new book this morning, and I'm thinking it's only going to take us 2 weeks. It's three chapters. I'm thinking we're going to do it in 2 weeks, but you know, I've been wrong about that before. So maybe it'll take 4 or 5 weeks. I don't know. No, honestly, I really think it's only going to be 2 weeks. We're not going to quite cover one chapter this morning. We'll do first 14 verses, but then I think we'll be able to do the rest of it next week. The book of Nahum. Can you find the book? Do you know where the book is? Did you even know that there was a book named Nahum? Actually, if you want to sound awesome and impress your Bible friends, call it Nahum. And they'll go, wow, what's that? Where'd you learn that? Okay. Nahum. The theme of the book, and this picture, by the way, is the destruction of Nineveh. And so you're going to see this picture pop up over the next couple weeks. It'll be kind of our logo for the book of Nahum. The theme of the book of Nahum is comfort in judgment. The main topic of the book is the judgment that is going to come on the capital of the Assyrian Empire, the city of Nineveh. Does Nineveh sound familiar to you? You remember that name, Nineveh? Within this theme of judgment, the reason this book is written is not just about the judgment of a wicked nation, but it's to bring comfort to God's people. And so this is kind of aimed at the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, because the northern kingdom, by this time you're going to see, is gone. The southern kingdom is all that's left. And there will be this glimpse of comfort to God's people at the destruction of Nineveh. This is kind of the overriding theme of the book, comfort in judgment. Now, the date of the book, I got to tell you, the commentators are all over the map when it comes to putting the book of Nahum on a timeline. But I think if we follow the clues within the book, we can kind of narrow it down a bit. Nahum predicts the fall of Nineveh. And the destruction of Nineveh happens in 612 BC. We know that. That's a fact. That's a historical fact. He will also mention, when we get to chapter 3, verse 8, the fall of a city. In some of your translations, it says Noaman, but it's we know it as the ancient city of Thebes. Thebes fell in 663 BC. He mentions it as if it's already happened. So already we know that the book was written after 663 BC, and it happens before, it was written before 612 BC. We've already got one window there. One of the nations involved with the fall of Nineveh was the Medes. They combined with the Babylonians, and the Medes rose to power in 645 BC. Nahum doesn't even mention the Medes or the Babylonians, which he probably would have done if they were around. And that would put the book of Nahum as being written somewhere between, I think, 663 BC, which is Thebes' fall, and 645 BC, which is when the Medes rose to power. And there's a couple more things in there, but this is the slimmed-down version of it. That would also put the book being written during the time of King Manasseh of Judah, who reigned from 697 to 642 BC. All this window lies within his reign. He was like one of the bad guys, by the way. He was one of the bad kings until he repented. He actually repented. During Manasseh's reign, the kingdom of Judah was under the thumb of the Assyrians. That's why this book is going to bring comfort to them. Because Manasseh was a vassal. He paid tribute. He licked the boots of the Assyrian king. He kissed up to them to keep them from beating him up and to also keep away his enemies. If we put it on a timeline, in 760 BC, that's when Jonah will visit Nineveh. Were you thinking of Jonah when I talked about Nineveh? Anybody in here was thinking about Jonah when we talked about Nineveh? Good, good. You should remember it. It was only a few months ago that we studied the book of Jonah. In 732 BC, that's when the Assyrians begin to launch their invasions at the northern kingdom. They begin carrying away, picking off cities here and there in the northern kingdom of Israel. By 722, the entire northern kingdom falls. In 701 BC, the Assyrians will launch an invasion into the southern kingdom and start picking off cities here and there in the southern kingdom. And in 701 BC, we believe that's the year that Sennacherib surrounds Jerusalem and threatens to wipe out Jerusalem. That's also the same year that God sends one angel, wipes out 185,000 Assyrians in one night. You don't mess with the angels. Don't mess with the angels. That's 701 BC. By 697 BC is when young Manasseh begins to rule. 663 BC is when the city of Thebes will be destroyed by the Assyrians. And again, that's mentioned in chapter 3, verse 8. 645 BC, the Medes rise to power. So that, again, that puts the book of Nahum in this block. By 612 BC is when Nineveh is destroyed by the Babylonians and the Medes. Chapter 1, verse 1. Book of Nahum. The burden against Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. This book is called a burden. The word burden means something heavy. It can be translated as an utterance. You'll see this throughout the Old Testament. Often prophecies are called burdens, but they're called burdens because it's something that weighs on the prophet. It's a heavy message. And this is a heavy message. It's about the serious judgment that is coming to the city of Nineveh. And when we get into next week's study, you'll see how serious we're talking about. The vision of Nahum. The prophet's name, Nahum, means comfort. Actually, the Hebrew word for comfort is Naham, and his name is Nahum. So his name means comfort, and he's going to bring comfort to the nation of Judah by telling them that their big, bad, evil adversary, the Assyrians, will be judged. There is a sense of comfort, friends, at God's judgment. Sometimes we think about God's judgment solely in terms of, I'm scared of God's judgment. But friends, when you know him and you know that you're safe and that he's not to judge you, you're free, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, then judgment takes on a different thing for us. And that there is a sense of comfort, and we'll be talking about this more next week, but there is a sense of comfort that when you are up against it and you've got people who are not nice and not fair and are cheating and getting away with things, there's a bit of comfort knowing that, I know this sounds petty on my part, but there's a sense of comfort when you realize they're not getting away with anything. They're not getting away with anything. This is the comfort that comes in judgment. Now, mentions Nineveh. We've spent some time in Nineveh as we were looking at the book of Jonah. Nineveh is located in modern Iraq. It's next to the city. It's part of the city of current modern city of Mosul. And we spent some time. You can even trace from Google Earth. You can trace the outlines of the walls of Nineveh, of where it used to be. It's about 550 miles from Jerusalem. In Jonah's day, Nineveh wasn't yet the capital of the Assyrian Empire. The prophet Jonah lived around 760 BC, about 40 years before the destruction of the northern kingdom. Jonah had been sent by God to warn the people of God's judgment on them, and they responded by doing what? They repented. They responded to the message and they turned from their sins. We are now about 100 years after Nineveh, after Jonah's time, and they have backslid, we could say. The people that repented did not pass the message on to the next generation, and a new generation of wickedness has sprung up in Nineveh. Now we're told back in our text that he is an Elkoshite. That means he's a guy who lives in Elkosh. I was thinking, is that a city in Indiana, Elkosh, Indiana, or is that Oshkosh? I don't know. This is Elkosh. We're not really too sure where Elkosh is, though the Israelis have planted a town and they call it Elkosh up there. I like the theory that says that it's actually the city of Capernaum, which is on the remember Capernaum on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. The name Capernaum is actually thought to be related to the Hebrew words Kafer Nahum, which roughly translates the village of comfort. That's one way of translating what Capernaum means. It could also be translated the village of Nahum. So I think there's something to that. Maybe not. Nahum, Capernaum, was the hometown of Peter, Andrew, James, and John. It was the home base for Jesus' ministry in the Galilee area. He did a lot of miracles in Capernaum. It was in Capernaum that Jesus cast a demon out of a guy at church. Oh, I'm sorry, the synagogue. Jesus is teaching in the synagogue, and there's a guy in church who's demon-possessed, and Jesus cast the demon out of him. Capernaum is where, you know, he was sitting at Peter's house, and they dug a hole in the roof and lowered the guy down to Jesus, and he healed the paralytic. That happened in Capernaum, among many other miracles. Jesus condemned Capernaum because of its lack of repentance. Matthew 11:23, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. They would have repented and they would still be around today. Now, the reason I point these things out about Nineveh, who repented and backslid, and Capernaum, who saw Jesus and didn't repent, is God wants us to learn to pay attention to the warnings. When God warns us, he's serious. He wants us to pay attention. The city of Nineveh had been visited by Jonah. They repented and backslid. And now 100 years later, they are about to be wiped out. The city of Capernaum had been visited by Jesus himself. I mean, I'd send Greg Laurie into a place that all kinds of people would come to God, right? Well, they had Jesus, and they didn't repent. When God gives a warning, we really ought to pay attention and take him seriously. And I'm saying this not because I know where you're at or what you've done or what you do in secret. But I got to tell you, friends, when you hear warnings, pay attention. I hear that the FDA is considering additional warnings on beer and alcohol bottles like this. The warning, consumption of alcohol may make you think you are whispering when you are not. Or this one, warning, consumption of alcohol is the leading cause of inexplicable rug burns on the forehead. Or, warning, consumption of alcohol may lead you to think people are laughing with you. Don't misunderstand me. It is not a sin to drink beer or alcohol. It is not. Don't put me in that corner. But getting drunk is another thing altogether. Friends, I don't want you to be afraid of God. I want you to learn to be afraid of sin. We need to be afraid of our sin and heed the warnings that God gives us. We can fall into the trap of thinking that God's commandments are happiness killers. God just wants to ruin our lives and make us all miserable. That's why he gave us these commandments. I'm sorry, but you're so wrong with that. Psalm 19, more to be desired are God's commandments. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Friends, don't brush off God's ways. They're meant for our good, not because God's trying to ruin our lives. So as we're looking at this story of Nahum, and we think about the city he's warning, Nineveh, and we think about what could be even his hometown, Capernaum, pay attention to the warnings, friend. Pay attention to the warnings. Verse 2. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Sounds pretty tough, huh? The Lord is jealous. He avenges. He's furious. He reserves wrath for his enemy. There's a lesson here, and I want to call it apples. I know that sounds funny. I'm not talking about apples and oranges. I just want to talk about apples for a second. God gets upset when someone messes with his people. When he talks about God being jealous, God avenges, it's because God gets quite upset when people mess with his people. Deuteronomy 32:10 says, he found him, Israel, in a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. The apple of the eye is another way of describing the pupil of the eye. You and I tend to guard the pupil of our eyes. You know, if I go up to you and we're going to play Three Stooges, you know, and I'm going to go up and poke you in the eye, well, you immediately know that as a devotee of the Three Stooges, you're going to stick your hands up like this, right? So you know, why do you do that? Because you are going to guard the apple of your eye. You're going to guard. You don't want somebody sticking their finger in your eye. You know, if you're you know, on a walk and the wind blows and dust and gravel are stirred up, you know, is it fun to get stuff in your eye? No, not at all. We protect our eyes. People who work in machine shops, they tend to wear goggles. Why? Because they want to protect their eyes. So when God calls his people the apple of his eye, oh, don't you know, he's going to protect them. He wants to guard them. Zechariah wrote, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you," this is God speaking to Israel, "he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." When you mess with God's people, it's like you're poking God in the eye. Now, as most of you know, Jesus Christ came and died on a cross to pay for your sins. He came as a sacrifice. And when you make the choice to open your heart to him, when you make the choice to ask Jesus to forgive you, you become the apple of his eye. I guess you could say another way, he can't take his eye off of you. I don't know that he wants to take his eye off of you. And when people mess with you, well, when you read the book of Nahum and you read what God is planning for Nineveh, well, then you'll know that God takes seriously when people mess with his people. Verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. He's not going to let them go free. He's slow to anger. I want to talk for a second about patience. Don't confuse God's vengeance of evil with a quick temper. Don't make that mistake. When we talk about the vengeance of God, don't think that God is just real quick to just get anybody who's, because he's got up on the wrong side of the bed today. And I'll tell you, don't you go messing with God. Too often we get overheated at things. People tick us off and offend us, and we get mad at them, and we justify it as righteous indignation. And I know more than one Christian who likes to justify their anger at the world as righteous indignation. I can't believe there's people who do this and people who do that. And I'm justified in being so angry at the world. You know what? You're a jerk. I'm sorry. You're a jerk. Don't be careful about saying that God's anger at sin makes it okay for you to be angry. We're told by Paul, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Instead, be kind to each other, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. That ought to characterize us. Be careful of looking at God bringing vengeance as him being an angry, quick-tempered person. He is not. He is slow to anger. We need to be also to be careful and not mistake God's patience with the idea that he isn't going to do anything, that he's going to let people get off the hook. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise to come and his promise to judge. He's not slack. He hasn't given up on this, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering. The word is the same as the idea of patience. He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You, as we're navigating our way through Nahum, you may be looking forward to the day that your enemies will perish. You may be taking a little too much comfort in the idea that God's going to squish your enemies like a bug. Well, be careful. You may want your enemies to perish, but God doesn't. God would much rather that they turn around. So be careful when we're looking at this vengeance, because God is slow to anger. Verse 3, he is also, the Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, probably referring to the Red Sea, and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. Now he mentions Bashan, Carmel, and Lebanon. These are all areas in the northern part of Israel. These were areas known for their lush pasture lands, grazing lands, vineyards. And yet these areas also knew what it was like to experience a drought from time to time. They also would know God's judgment, because these are the areas that have already been carried off, scattered by the Assyrians. Verse 5, the mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his wrath? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust him. Interesting, I think the word is juxtaposition. Anger, indignation, good. Slow to anger. You see all these, he's throwing these, all this stuff. Sometimes we tend to do God's all this way or God's all that way, but he's both, friends. He is good. In contrast with his wrath, or maybe coloring it out more, God is good to those who trust him. C.S. Lewis wove Jesus into the Narnia books as the character of Aslan the lion. And there's this scene in the book. It was left out of the movie. It's too bad they did it. But there's a scene in the book where the Pevensey children first hear about Aslan, and they're having supper with the beavers. And they hear that this king, Aslan, is on his way. Aslan is coming. We've heard about this. There's a promise. Aslan is coming. And he's a lion. Well, Susan says, oh, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Mrs. Beaver says, well, that you will, dearie, and no mistake. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Lucy says, well, then he isn't safe? Safe, says Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And that's what God is. He is not safe. He will bring wrath. He will bring judgment. But in doing this, friends, he is good. He is good. It says in verse 7, he knows those who trust him. And the point I want to make is that God knows me. God knows you. I don't know about you. Maybe this is just me, and maybe this is just I'm admitting to you my psychological weaknesses here or something. But I want to be known. Do you want to be known? I want to be known. I want people to know who I am. I want people to like me. And it doesn't hurt if it's somebody that's important. You know, when somebody important knows who you are, you know, when the teacher knows your name and calls in you in class, not because you're in trouble, but because they know that you know the answer, you know, I kind of like that. Don't you? Am I the only one in here? Does anybody else feel like that? Could you raise your hand, please? Make me feel better so I'm not the only. Thank you, Roy. Me and Roy were together on this. Okay. It's disappointing when they don't know you, when the big boss calls you Fred and your name is Richard. You kind of go with it because at least he called on you, but he doesn't know who you are. He thinks you're somebody else. I don't know. Friends, he knows those who trust in him. I know for years I used to wish that Pastor Chuck would call me up and ask me something. And I know, because I talked to him after the conferences. I mean, Bill, maybe he knows you. Doesn't know me. Didn't know me, you know. Uh-oh. Now you're going to not come to the church anymore because Pastor Chuck didn't know who your pastor was. Oh, I don't know. He might have known me. I remember very clearly having a sense that God called me to be a pastor when I was 18 years old. It was pretty profound. It was kind of clear. And at that time, in the situation I was in, we were going to a Baptist church, and I know that meant that I would have to go to school, get my college degree, and go to seminary, because that's what you do when you're in the Baptist church and all. And so I went to school. I went to Cal State Fullerton. I went to Talbot and graduated, and nothing happened. I thought God called me to be pastor, and nothing happened. The doors didn't open. Nobody knew my name. And I struggled for a time wondering if God had forgotten me. And it made me feel like, I even wrote a song about this long, long time ago. I can't remember how the song goes, so don't ask me. But I called it the Wandering in the Wilderness Blues. And I felt like, I remember once I called up some customer service thing to get some help with something. And they put me on hold. And me, like the idiot I am, I waited on hold for half an hour before I realized, I think they've forgotten me. And I called them back and they said, oh, shoot, we forgot you. And that really makes you feel like that big, right? When somebody forgets you. And I felt like maybe God had forgotten me, called me to be a pastor. You know what, friends? He hadn't forgotten me. Because guess what? Guess what I am today? God hasn't forgotten you. He knows you by name. We're not talking about the big man on campus knowing you. We're not even talking about the president of the college knowing you. We aren't talking about the CEO of the major corporation you work for knowing you. Not talking about the governor of California knowing you. We're not even talking about the president of the United States knowing you. We're talking about Creator God, the maker of the heavens and the earth. He knows you by name. He knows those who trust in him. You aren't lost in the shuffle. And he not only knows you, he loves you.
Hey, babe, I'm going to pick up the girls.
All right, love you. Said I love you.
Love you too.
You ever do that? You ever tell someone that you love them and you make sure that they say it back? I don't know what it is. I guess sometimes we just need to know where we stand with people. But hasn't it always been that way? I mean, think about it. When we were children, there was a 100% guaranteed reliable method that we used to find out whether or not someone liked us. I mean, it stood the test of time for centuries, and every kid on the planet knew it. You know what I'm talking about? The check the box note. And if you were smart, you would have your best friend to act as courier and then sit there in your seat and wait nervously for the response. Now, I have a confession to make. Most children grow out of the check the box phase by middle school. But me, I gave my last check the box yes or no note when I was 27 years old. Now, before you judge me, just listen to my story. It was a Sunday morning, and there I was at church. While everyone else was singing, all I could do was think about the beautiful lady who was just sitting three seats down from me. I had known her for a few months, and we had talked, just how you doing and what's up, that kind of stuff. But I wanted more, and I just had to know if she felt the same way. So while everyone else was listening to the pastor, I sat there strategizing the best way to find out how she felt. And then it hit me. So I grabbed an offering envelope and one of those pencils that are only used in church and golf carts, and I wrote her the note. I folded the envelope and passed it. I was a nervous wreck. Never in the history of note passing had it taken so long for three people just to deliver a note. Stephanie opened it. She grinned and grabbed a pencil. And by the time I got her message back, my anxiety had taken a nosedive into clinical illness. And now, the moment of truth. So what did I do? I bought her something. And here we are 12 years later. I still have the note. I found it in a desk drawer just the other day. And it got me wondering, what does God think about me? I mean, let's be honest, on any given day, we are far less than likable. And wouldn't it be great on one of those days if we could just give a note like this to God, just to make sure that He likes us, that we're in His good graces? And then it hit me. He's already answered the question. He checked the box yes. How do I know this? It says it in His Word, His love letter to us. It says in Isaiah 49:16, it says that I have engraved your name on the palm of my hand. He checked yes. I mean, He was all in with His love. It was a definite yes. He even likes us, wants to have a relationship with us. So I don't know if you're ever going to get a love letter like this or if you see one in your near future. But this right here may be the greatest love letter that we could ever receive. He said yes.
Verse 8. But with an overflowing flood, He will make an utter end of its place, talking about Nineveh, and darkness will pursue His enemies. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. The idea is that if God wants to totally annihilate something, He's going to do it. And Nineveh will be wiped out and never, ever be rebuilt. He says affliction will not rise up a second time. For while tangled like thorns and drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. New American Standard translates it just a little bit differently. It says, from you has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor, as if it's already taken place. And I like that idea. The word wicked is the Hebrew word Belial, which can be translated worthless, good for nothing, wicked. In the Old King James, a lot of times it's simply translated Belial, which is kind of like another name for Satan, a Satan counselor. From you will come a Satan counselor. And I think it could be a reference to King Sennacherib of the Assyrians, whose general named Rabshakeh came to destroy Jerusalem in 701 BC. Already happened in Nahum's day. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew, saying to the people, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." And he goes on and on and on. And every time I read this, every year when we read through this in 2 Kings, it's almost like you can hear the hissing of Satan. Because this is just how Satan wants to talk to you. How dare you trust in God? God's not going to deliver you. You know, you can't stand up against me and all like this. And by the way, God did deliver the people. Not like Sennacherib said, oh, you'll never get away from me. No, God delivered the people. One angel, one night, 185,000 Assyrians. Verse 12. Thus says the Lord, though they are safe and likewise many, yet in this manner they shall be cut down when he passes through. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. He says, though they are safe, likewise and likewise many. The Assyrians may think that they have a big army and lots of allies, but they will be cut down. And he says to Judah, I will afflict you no more. Even though God had brought affliction on Judah, the time of that affliction would be over. Verse 13. For now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. I got to play this thing. There's a really cool audio Bible of New King James where they've got a whole bunch of well-known actors. Jim Caviezel does a bunch of this stuff. He does the voice for Jesus, a whole bunch of really well-known actors. And I keep hearing, I listened to it like 4 or 5 times yesterday in the Book of Nahum because they've got British actors speaking for God, for you are vile. Oh, I just love it. It's awesome. Oh, I'm sorry. Rabbit trail. Verse 14 says, out of the house of your gods. God is speaking to this evil counselor and says that he will be cut off. And this is what happened to Sennacherib. 2 Kings 19. Now it came to pass as he, this is Sennacherib, was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his sons Adrammelech and Sharezer struck him down with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. He was murdered in the house of his god. Just kind of like God said. Verse 14, I will dig your grave. And I'll just talk lastly about this, about God's vengeance. To be honest, we kind of like it when the underdog gets even with the bully, don't we? Don't you kind of like cheer for the underdog? You know, there's a story about a truck driver who dropped by an all-night restaurant in Broken Bow, Nebraska. The waitress had just served him when 3 swaggering Hell's Angels guys walk in. They entered in and they rushed up to him, kind of spoiling for a fight. One grabs the hamburger off his plate, another takes a handful of French fries, and the third picks up his coffee and begins to drink it. The trucker did not respond, as one might expect. Instead, he calmly rose, got it, picked up his check, walked to the front of the room, put the check and his money on the cash register, and went out the door. The waitress followed him to put the money in the till, and she stood watching out the door as the big truck drove away into the night. When she returned, one of the bikers said to her, "Well, he's not much of a man, is he?" She said, I don't know what kind of a man he is, but he's also not much of a truck driver. He just ran over 3 motorcycles out in the parking lot. We like it when the underdog gets even, don't we? I mean, we cheer for it, you know? Like when the wimpy kid gets superpowers and no longer has to be beat up by the school bully.
think you're pretty funny, don't you, freak?
Flash, it was just an accident.
My fist breaking your teeth, that's the accident.
Come on, Flash, stop.
I don't want to fight you, Flash.
I wouldn't want to fight me neither.
Kick his ass, man.
Which one?
It's all yours, man.
Now, don't we all secretly want that? I mean, you do, don't you? Don't you want to be that kid who gets the superpowers and gets to deliver the punch to the bad guy? The truth is, revenge usually causes us a bit more trouble than we bargained for. There's an old story about a tenant farmer who had worked hard many years to improve the production of the land. Then something happened that caused him to be a bit bitter. It was time to renew his lease on the farm, and the owner told him he was going to sell the farm to his son, who is getting married. The tenant made several generous offers to buy it himself, hoping the man's decision could be reversed, but it didn't work. And as the day drew near for the farmer to vacate his house, his weeks of angry brooding finally got the best of him. He gathered seeds from some of the most pesky and noxious weeds he could find. Then he spent many hours scattering them on the clean, fertile soil of the farm, along with a lot of trash and stones he had collected. But he was a little upset the next morning when the owner informed him that the plans of his son's wedding had fallen through, and therefore he would be happy to renew the lease. And he couldn't understand why the farmer was groaning, "Oh, Lord, what a fool I've been." You've got to be careful about vengeance. God says, "I will dig your grave." Paul wrote, "Dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. For the scriptures say, 'I will take revenge, I will pay them back,' says the Lord." Careful about putting it in your hands, taking it in your hands, friend. Let God take care of it. Let him do it in his time in the right way. And with that, let's stand. And let's pray.